to the praise of his glorious grace. That is what Paul is doing and seeing and savoring and rejoicing and reveling in Ephesians chapter 1, which is our text this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, I believe the number was page 1012. Ephesians chapter 1. And last week we did the odd thing of just looking at verse 3. And we are going to look at verses 4 to 6 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, like I said last week, are all one sentence. Paul begins it with praise to God and he can't stop himself. He loses all sense of good grammar, right? And he just goes on and on. It's an English teacher's nightmare, I suppose, possibly, but it is a glorious sentence. And he begins in verse 3 just talking about and reveling in the blessings that God has given. Blessed be to God, praise be to God for the blessings that he has given. And then in verses 4 to 14, he begins to lay out those blessings. Like you might lay out your clothes when you've come home after a long trip and you begin to unpack and you begin, okay, the shirt's here and the pants here. Or maybe you just dump it all in the thing and then you sort it out. However you do it, you lay it out, you unpack it. And he is unpacking it and he does so even though his heart is overflowing with praise. He doesn't lose his rationality. The whole sentence is tied tightly together and it's logical. He works in these first few verses. We are going to look at the work of the Father. What the Father has done in eternity past. And God's grace to us begins long before. Doesn't start in our day. It began long before us. And then he moves up to the time of Christ and looks at Christ's work in time. We'll look at that not next week, because the next week is Missions Emphasis Sunday, but we'll look at it at the beginning of February, the work of Christ for sinners. And then he closes with looking at the work of the Spirit. And as Pastor Spare mentioned before, what Paul is reveling in is that all of God is involved in saving all of us. Here we do not have, as some teach today, that the Son comes in spite of the Father, as if God the Father is angry and unwilling and he doesn't want to save, but Jesus is forcing his hand. Or some others, they have the idea that God wants to save us and he forces his Son to come to be a sacrifice. This just blows all of that out of the water. Here we have the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, involved in rescuing and redeeming and saving us sinners. And Paul begins in an odd place. Probably in a place that most of us would desire that he not begin. You know, the things that, if you are an adult, the things that you rejoice in, you enjoy now, are probably not the things that you enjoyed when you were a little kid. There comes a time when puberty hits and boys and girls start looking at one another as if maybe they don't have cooties. Kudos to me for getting that wrong. Maybe they don't have cooties. Maybe they're not wrong. Maybe there's not something wrong with boys. No, girls, there is always something wrong with boys, but you'll like them after a time. Same vice versa, right, guys? They're different. Foods that we didn't desire when we were little children, we begin to like as adults. Activities that we thought were boring as children, we love as adults, right? How about a nap? Anybody want a nap right now? Do you remember when you were a kid and the nap was the most horrendous thing? It's nap time. Tears and wailing and gnashing of teeth, right? You're cast into outer darkness. And now as an adult, you would pay for a nap. There's things we enjoy and we would like to enjoy now that we don't as a kid. We grow and we mature. And Paul here starts with blessings and graces that may seem difficult for us. They are difficult. Peter, in his letter to believers, he talks about Paul writing some things, and he says, there are some things that he has written that are hard to understand. I think this is one of those things. He talks about, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as he, or just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. These are hard ideas. These are hard ideas. But sometimes the hardest things are the most glorious things. My desire this morning, my prayer for us, is not merely that we would read this and say, okay, we believe it. Sure, that would love for us to get there because it's in the Bible. And if it's in God's word, I would love for us to believe it. My desire is that we would sense Paul's joy in this, and that we too, however difficult it is to wrap our minds around it, and I'll just be honest, it is hard to understand. And as hard as it is to understand, maybe that difficulty will lend itself to further praise, further rejoicing in God's grace. And the assumption of Paul that we need to understand, that we need to see before we get to verse 4, Paul has an assumption that he will lay out, and he lays out elsewhere. The assumption is this, that you and I, on our own, every human being on their own, is unwilling and unable to come to God. We are enslaved to sin, Jesus says in John 8:34. Anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And we are dead in our sins, he'll tell us in Colossians 2:13 and in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5. He talks about us being dead in our sins. Cadavers who have no ability in and of ourselves to approach God. Dead men don't get up unless something happens. And God is the one he does. And Christ himself tells us in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And left in this state, we are helpless. We are hopeless. We are that proverbial egg, Humpty Dumpty, who has fallen off the wall and can't put themselves back together again. But while we are bound by sin, God is free to show his grace to us. And that's exactly what we see here. It is against this backdrop, this dark backdrop, that the fireworks of God's grace shine most brightly. That you and I don't deserve God's grace. You and I can't earn God's grace. You and I, by our own working or our willing, can't get into God's grace. And it is against that backdrop that we see the glorious grace of God most clearly. And what we see very first, the very first grace that he rejoices in, the first blessing of God, is that God's grace is particular. It is sovereign. It is particular. We see this, and he uses these two words, just as, or even as, he chose us in him. God is the one here doing the choosing. Or, as he says in verse 5, in love, he predestined us. The word for here, chosen, is the word exelexato. To choose, to pick out of a group. It refers to the nature of God's selection. This is, the Old Testament word for this is bahar. We see it in Deuteronomy 14:2. The Lord has speaking, God speaking to rather Moses writing to the people of Israel. He says, the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God chose the nation of Israel. Out of all the other nations, he chose them. Or Psalm 78, we read that out of the 12 tribes of Israel, God chose Judah. And in 1 Samuel 16, Psalm 78, 70, we see that out of all of his brothers, David is chosen. It's the same idea here when we get to this idea. And then in Luke 6, 13, same word, Christ chooses his 12 disciples out of all of those who are following him. And in John 15, 19, Christ tells his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And then we see this word, predestined, in verse 5. In love, he predestined, having predestined us, prohorizo, to define or decide beforehand. That's what this word means, to decide beforehand, to fix in advance the destiny of certain people. If the previous word choose means that God is choosing people out of a group, this word conveys the idea that this choice was made long in advance. God decides and he destines. There is no turning back, no changing, no alteration in his plans. We see this elsewhere. Christ predestines, we read in Acts 4:28, he predestined the death of Christ on the cross. He decided beforehand that Christ would die on the cross. So in that sense, Christ is praised in Revelation as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And then in Romans 8, 29 to 30, as well as other places, we read this. And Paul mentions this idea of election, God's choosing, God's predestining, in these verses three different times. Verses 4 and 5, and then again in verse 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Every now and then I will have someone who will tell me that this idea of God's choosing sinners is only found in one or two passages. And my first thought is, how many times must God tell us something before we believe it? My second thought is this. It's actually not only found in one or two passages. In fact, the idea is contained in about half a dozen Greek words, and it is found dozens upon dozens of times from Old to New Testament. God choosing his people, loving his people in advance. What Paul is not teaching, we need to be clear about this, because this raises all sorts of questions, doesn't it? This isn't teaching that God is forcing people to come to him that don't want to come to him. Nor is this teaching that God is forcing people to stay away who want to come. Nowhere in the Bible does it picture that. And Paul is not suggesting that if God chose us, therefore we didn't make a choice. We are somehow robots in this. No, if you go down to verse 13, we see that Paul, there is activity on our part. In him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You believed. So we believed in God, and yet God, behind it all, chose. You ask, Pastor Harris, how does that work together? I have no idea. I don't have a clue. But here we see it in the Bible, all in the same sentence. Paul is not trying to ignore that we have a responsibility to believe, to repent, to come to Christ. He is not mitigating that at all. No, rather what he is saying is that God's grace doesn't begin with us, it begins with God. We love because he has first loved us. What we see here is that while this teaching leaves us with a lot of questions, it is thoroughly biblical. Thoroughly biblical. So God's grace is particular, but it is also personal. It is also personal. Some have worked really hard. They've gotten really creative with these verses. And they've tried to suggest that maybe God doesn't choose individuals. Rather, he chooses the church or a body of a mass of people or a number of people. Or he chooses in Christ, the way of being in Christ. And it's our responsibility to get ourselves into Christ. And if we will get ourselves into Christ, then we are part of his chosen ones. But that's not what the text says, does it? It doesn't say Christ or God chose Christ. It says he chose us. Just as he chose us, therefore, just as having he predestined us. That is individuals. God is working and choosing individuals out of all humanity. What this is implying, what Paul is rejoicing in here, is that God's grace to you is incredibly personal. That is, before the foundation of the world, you were on the mind of God. God had you and I in mind. And he knew that without him acting, you and I would never come to him on our own. We are helpless, broken, shattered, dead in our sins. And yet God in his mercy has reached down to love you and me. Maybe we have been waiting for years hoping to be married, or we are married now and wondering if we made a bad decision, we're frustrated or angry. Perhaps we've come through an angry divorce or broken relationship, a shattered heart, and we wonder whether God really does love us. I spoke with a man just a couple of days ago who was mourning the decisions that he has made that have landed him in a very difficult spot. He is facing criminal charges. He has watched his life just go up in flames. Everything that he has worked for, everything that he had sought to attain, has just just filtered through his fingers. He's grasping at sand, unable to keep it in. The woman that he loved and thought loved him back rejected him. And he is mourning that. And he sees the pain that he has caused. This woman that he was with, she was about to have his child, and she decided to abort it, to murder it. And he feels the weight of this shame and this guilt, and he wonders, can God ever love me? And we too may wonder, does God really love me? Might he love me? The reality is that if we trust in Christ, then God loves us personally. He chose us personally. God's grace is personal. Greg Forster writes this. He says, Jesus has done and is still doing so much for us that it is difficult to really believe he did all of it for each one of us personally, because he loves each one of us personally. But it's true. And if we want to understand Jesus' work in saving us, then we need to get this clear and keep it clear. When Jesus created the universe, when Jesus guarded, guided, and governed his chosen people for thousands of years of servitude, when Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, when Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, when Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, making intercession for us and advocating for our cause, all this he did for you personally. Each and everything he did to save you personally. He was doing it for you so personally that it would not have been any more personal if he had actually announced your name at each step. God's love, God's grace to you is personal. It is not corporate. It is not an idea. It is you. It is personal if you have trusted in Christ Jesus. And God's grace is prior, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. This idea of chose and predestined, these are past tense, verbs in the past tense. God has done this in the past. When? Before the foundation of the world. Prior in time. And the emphasis here is that it's not just prior in time. It's prior in reference to any of our willing or working. That is, God doesn't choose, He doesn't predestine, He doesn't have grace on you because you are a particularly good person. He doesn't have grace upon people because He knows that they are going to do such and such a thing, that they are going to be worth it, or that they're going to respond in a certain way. God's grace is prior. That means He is free to show His grace to whomever He will. God is not coerced or persuaded into giving His grace, nor does God show grace to us in response to our response to Him. His grace isn't contingent on anything that we have done or may do or may decide. God's grace is completely contingent on God. It begins with Him. It began with Him long ago, before, as my dad would say, you were ever a twinkle in my eye. God shows His grace according to the good pleasure of His will. We see in verse 5. According to the good pleasure of His will. Not just God's purpose. Not just, Paul says, not just according to His will, but according to the good pleasure. The English Standard Version, which I much appreciate, love, says according to the good purpose, or the purpose of His will. But the word here ought to be translated good pleasure. The idea is not that just God has a cold, hard purpose that He is setting out to accomplish, a task list at the beginning of the day, a to-do list at the beginning of eternity. The idea is that God is delighting to do this. It is all according to His good pleasure, His love. Which is why he says, in love he predestined. There is some question as to whether here in our New King James it reads, in love is a part of the previous verse, end of verse 4. And there is a question about whether it ought to be connected with verse 4 or whether it ought to be connected with verse 5. In the original Greek, they didn't, as they were writing, they didn't have punctuation like you and I do today. There was no comma separating it. And so interpreters are trying to wrestle with what Paul is saying here. And some early on believe that he was describing that God had chosen us to be holy and blameless before Him in love. That is, our being holy and blameless would be coupled with being in love with God. But I think what he is saying, and what is reflected in most modern translations, is this. That the motive of God in choosing, in predestining, is love. In love, He predestined us. But the motive of God was pure grace, pure love. This is exactly what Moses describes in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 8. As God is describing, as he's describing the choice of the Lord upon Israel, Moses writes this, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." Why did God choose Israel? Is it because they were good? Is it because God knew that they would always be faithful to Him? That they were going to be a good nation that would be obedient to Him? If you know your Bibles at all, you know that all of those things are not true. No, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. It's nothing in us, nothing about us. It is all of grace. And so the response is to be humbled. There is nothing about us, no quality, nor characteristic, nor ability that prompted God to choose. We're not, Paul doesn't say, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, because you are, fill in the blank, because you did, fill in the blank, because you might do, none of those things. The motive of God is in God. It has nothing to do with you and I. What we bring to the table is only our sin. That is our one good ability in the relationship with God. We bring our sin, he brings his grace. And so we ought to be humbled. We ought to be grateful because there was nothing, if there was nothing about us, then God has simply had grace upon us. And this is what makes God's grace so gracious. If God had grace upon you because he knew you would do something, then it's not grace, is it? You, at the end of the week, those of you who work, have jobs, you don't go into, when you get your paycheck at the end of the week, you pick it up out of your box or it's mailed to you, or you see it in your account on Friday, you don't go back into the boss's office and just say, hey, I just want to say thank you so much. This just means so much to me. You've really just blessed me. This is incredible. I'm guessing you don't do that every time that pay comes around. Why? Because you've worked for it. What Paul is saying here is that you and I didn't work for it. You and I brought nothing to the table except our sin, and God is the one who brings his grace. And so we must be humble, we must be glad, we must be grateful, we must be glad. For if the reason for God's grace to you isn't because of you, then his grace and love can't be lost by you. You see, if God's grace isn't because of us, then it can't be lost by us. But if his grace for you and to you is dependent on you, it can be lost by you, can't it? It can be squandered. It can be fiddled away. If it's dependent on you and I in any sense and in any way, it will be lost. I know a pastor in our state who experienced a difficult situation in his church where this truth is of tremendous blessing. A woman in his church who had come to faith in Christ later in life, she had a severe seizure one day while she was at home alone, and it had caused significant brain injury. And when she was discovered hours later by a church member who was coming to visit her, they found her lying there on the floor, were able to get her to a hospital. And when she came to, she didn't remember anyone around her. She hadn't remembered the last few years when she had come to know Christ as her Savior. What do you do with that? Here is a woman who doesn't know anything about Christ. Doesn't remember in any sense that she has trusted in God. Doesn't have any inclination to follow God because she doesn't know anything about him. Is she secure? If her salvation is based on her decision, based on her working, based on her willing, it's all lost. There's no security. But if God's grace to her is dependent on God alone, that can't be squandered. It can't be lost when our memory fails us. It cannot be lost in any way. God's grace is personal. God's grace is prior. And we see God's grace is purposeful. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? that we should be holy and without blame before him. Or verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That we should be holy and blameless without him, before him. That is, we are to be in this life increasingly reflecting the holiness and blamelessness that he has called us to be. But the key words here are before him. The image is on that last day. That you, by God's grace, if you have trusted in Christ, you have been chosen to stand before him without blame and holy in his presence. That is final and full and free salvation. And then here, having predestined us to adoption as sons, that is, we have been set aside to have a special and unique relationship with God in Christ Jesus. That we have become, by God in Christ, we have become his sons and his daughters. In the ancient world, an adopted son, an adopted daughter, had the same rights and privileges and amount of inheritance as a natural born son or daughter. And so Paul, taking on that idea, says when we have trusted in Christ, we have become in time what God had predestined us to be, his sons and his daughters, full heirs of the inheritance that is promised to us, that is there found in verses 13 to 14. And all of God's grace is centered on no one else except Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, that's before God, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by or through Jesus Christ, having, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Every grace of God, every ounce of God's love for you and I comes to us in Christ, through Christ, and by Christ. All that we need of God is found in Christ Jesus. We experience God's grace only in Christ Jesus. And not an ounce of God's grace outside of him. Some way, even in the mind of God, some mysterious way, even in the mind of God, before the foundation of the world, before anyone or anything had been created, God had united his people to Christ. We were in Christ, in the beloved. And while we were waiting for Christ to come, while we were waiting for that to happen, while he was waiting for us to be born and to believe, we were in the mind of God in Christ Jesus. Friend, this morning, you and I, we need God's grace. Every single one of us needs God's grace. And the only avenue to laying hold of it, the only way you will ever know the grace and the forgiveness of God, is not by working hard or turning over a new leaf and becoming the best version of you. Because no matter what that best version is, it will never be good enough. Let me urge you, brothers and sisters, friends, trust in Christ this morning. If you have never repented and turned from your sin and clung to Christ, do so today, for you will find in him all of God's grace, and you will find it true that though while you are now coming to believe in him, in some mysterious sense, God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world. One wonderful image of it is as if you are walking through a doorway. And on the front of that doorway is the sign, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden." Believe. And when you walk through those doors of faith and you look through on the other side of that doorway, you
see these words, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Come, cling, trust in Christ. Give him your life. Receive him into your life today. Brother and sister in Christ, Hebrews 10 urges us to draw near to Christ. He writes this in verses 21 to 22. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Friend, we are unworthy of God's grace. There was never a time in which you and I deserved it. There is never a time in which you and I could deserve it. As if there is something you and I could do that would force God's hand to show us more grace. Because we have a great high priest, we do not work. We do not strive for holiness. We do not seek to follow God out of a sense of obligation, as if we must uphold our side of the bargain, or else we don't know what might happen. No, we serve and we pursue and we seek and we savor Christ in all things because he has made us his own. And so cling to Christ, draw near to Christ. We feel unworthy. We doubt whether God loves us. We doubt whether we are truly redeemed or rescued. Do not look to yourself. Look to Christ. Hope in him. This passage points us to this truth, that God's grace to you began long before you. It is an eternal grace. A grace that will outlast our short lives on this earth. And it's the same grace that will sustain us in Christ for the ages to come. Rejoice and be glad, for all that we need is not in us, but is found in Christ Jesus. He is our one foundation, our only hope, nothing else. Nothing else could secure this grace for you except Christ Jesus. And God gives it to us freely and graciously, personally, long before us, because he loved us. For no other reason than that he loved us. Let's revel in that love. Father, you are glorious. That you loved us like this. That your grace came to us long before us. It sets the heart on fire with joy that you have done this and loved us like this. Father, we are humbled by this. We pray that you would strengthen our hands, that we might more freely and boldly share the gospel with those around us, knowing that your grace is personal and prior and that it is successful and that all it does. Father, you are merciful. Give us gladness in your grace today. We pray in Christ's name, our good Redeemer and Savior. Amen.